Good morning. Welcome to worship. If you are a visitor here this morning, I wanted to share with you that immediately after the service in the fellowship hall, just to the left, after you exit the sanctuary doors, we'll have coffee and juice and snacks and cookies available for you. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better, so if you could stick around, that'd be great. At the exit doors, there will be an elder there, and just have a small gift for first-time visitors, just as a token of appreciation for you joining us in worship this morning. A special welcome today also to all those from TASC. TASC stands for Teens Actively Serving Christ. We had kids and sponsors come in from New Jersey, Illinois, North Carolina, and Kalamazoo yesterday, so it's going to be a pretty full church this week. And we're very glad that you could join us in worship this morning. Then I have a few announcements. The education wing is closed, so if you can keep your children out of that area, it'd be greatly appreciated. The cry room is also closed. Tonight we have the fellowship dinner, and there'll be a few more mouths to feed with TASC kids here, so if you can bring a little bit more food than usual, that would be great. Also, speaking of TASC, there will be a commissioning of TASC participants in this morning's service by Pastor Jeff. And also, the Women's Summer Series continues this Thursday at 7 o'clock, discussing the topic of aging gracefully. Women of all ages are welcome and encouraged to attend. Because of the busy week at the church, the event will be held at Beth Harmon's house. We're about 5 minutes from the church. If you need directions, please reach out to Beth. Immediately after the service, there'll be a couple of elders coming up to the front of the sanctuary, to my left, available to pray for you if you would like prayer. Now let's take a moment to prepare and quiet our hearts for worship. If you are able, please stand and join me in our call to worship from Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is good to praise your name. You are God, so worthy of praise. It is good to be in your house and hear your word. It's good to be in fellowship. And Father, we pray today's service, we glorify you. We pray that we would be changed, to be made more in the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that the word would be applied to our hearts so that we wouldn't just be listeners of the word, but that we would be doers. And most important of all these things, Father, we pray that you be glorified. All this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Our scripture reading for our call to repentance today comes from 1 John 1:8-9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before I got married, I lived in a house, and because like most single men, I didn't like to clean, I would hire cleaning ladies to clean the house maybe twice a year. In this case, it was the same ladies that cleaned my mom's house. On the surface, the house never really looked that dirty. Kind of like our spiritual lives on the surface. But when they started cleaning, they could be there 2 or 3 hours. They really went to work. Under the couch, bathrooms, bedrooms, behind the curtains, closets, floorboards, you name it. They were diligent, thorough, and persistent, looking everywhere to get the dirt out of my house. And even though beforehand I might not really thought I needed the house cleaned, afterwards it looked a lot better. This kind of reminds me how we should be looking at sin in our lives. Are we diligent, thorough, and persistent about confessing and getting sin out of our lives? Lord, did I sin when I was not generous with my neighbor yesterday? Forgive me. Lord, did I sin when I said unkind words to my wife a few moments ago? Forgive me. Lord, did I sin when I passed that stranded motorist today and felt convicted to stop, but didn't? Forgive me. If it isn't confessed, it kind of accumulates like the dirt in our houses. But worse, it affects our souls. More importantly, our relationship with our Lord. If it isn't confessed, in some ways, we may even forget that it's there. It may not be easy to see. The house looks pretty clean until you look a lot closer. My life looks pretty good until you look a lot closer. I heard someone talk about confession a while back, and he made some very valid points. When he went to confess his sins, and no sins came to his mind, he asked the Lord, "Show me my sins, Lord." And then he listened, really listened. Not a 5-minute exercise, but listened with the belief that the Lord would show him his sins. And when he did, he confessed them. Now, maybe many of you are doing that right now, and that's good. But if you aren't, I would encourage you to. Among the Lord's very first words at the beginning of his ministry were, "Repent." And just from that fact alone, we know that should be a very important practice of being a Christian. So now let us go take some time and go to the Lord in a time of confession. And after that time, I will pray. Heavenly Father, in this life as believers, there are certain things that are easy to do. It's easy to praise your name. In many ways, it's easy to read your word. But I think the flesh really fights against repentance and confession. Maybe that's why saints of old called it a gift of repentance. But Father, you've called us to confess our sins. Your word tells us to do that. And we need your help. And I think many times as we confess our sins, you get magnified. Because you are a perfectly holy God. So as we go forward, we pray, Father, that the Spirit would work in our hearts, that we wouldn't, this wouldn't be just an exercise once a week, but this would be something that we would do daily and grow closer to our Lord through it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The promise of pardon is from 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The promise is our assurance. We express this assurance in our answer to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, Declaration of Faith. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? I'm not my own. I belong body and soul, life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Also watches over me the way not a hair can fall from my head without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. As I belong to him, I shall have eternal life. Please be wholeheartedly clean and ready now to live for him. Amen. Please stand now as we worship our Lord in thanksgiving as we sing the song, Show Us Christ. Please be seated. At this time, Pastor Jeff will come up to do the commissioning of those individuals involved in task.
If you look inside of your bulletins this morning, you'll see an insert. On the one side, it says commissioning for task 2024. On the other side, it has a list of the task members and the churches they represent. I want to start on the side that has the pictures and the names. So this morning, as you see these young adults and their sponsors stand and participate in this responsive commissioning, I want you to think about the families and the churches that they represent. and the reality that we are not just one church in one place, but we belong to a collection of God's people across the U.S. and, in fact, across the world. And it is a wonderful and really beautiful thing that we work together to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world in which we live. So we're going to turn now to the other side that has a responsive reading on it. I'm going to read the part with the leader. The task members and their sponsors will read the part that's highlighted and says taskers. And then the congregation will read the part that says congregation. So before I read this, just let me tell you what they're going to do. These young adults and their sponsors are in our community to help with work and service projects for people both in our church and especially for people who are not. It is a way not only for them to learn what it means to serve, but it's especially a way for our community to see that the words of James are real. Do not just say to those around you, be warm and well fed, but James says, demonstrate it. That your obedience is not merely in word, but also in deed. So I'm going to ask the taskers to stand up, and the congregation, you can just remain seated. So if you can stand, please, both you and your sponsors. And make sure you have a copy of this because you're going to be reciting it, or you can, of course, read what's on the screen behind me. After we finish reading this, I'll lead a prayer for the taskers as they do this their work this week. Taskers, God has chosen and equipped you to love Him and others through task. As you represent this congregation in aid of Michigan, we charge you to model love always. If anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Dear task members, let us not love with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. And now, dear taskers, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. I challenge those of you on task, and I challenge this congregation to follow always God's new command, to love one another in Christ, to love in word and deed, in actions and in truth. Together we say, this we so do and promise, God helping us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, over this coming week, there will be many things that these taskers will do that have already been planned for them. We give you such thanks for those who have spent months and months of time preparing for the arrival of these young people and their sponsors. We give you praise for that. And we pray that those plans that have been made would work as well as might be humanly expected. In fact, we would pray even more that they would work in a way that demonstrates your divine hand. But Father, we also pray this morning for those things that will be unexpected, for the conversations that will be happening between task participants and their sponsors or between each other, for friendships that will grow, for encouragement and challenge. We pray for the times that are really difficult, for struggles, loneliness perhaps, being far from home. Maybe it is some challenge that is unanticipated in this moment, but you know it already. We pray for that moment. Even more, we pray for those who will be served by those who are standing here this morning, by those who have committed their time and their energy to bringing the love of Christ and the word of Christ through that love to those who are in our community. We do ask, Lord, as we pray often on Sunday, that you would use the efforts of this congregation, that we pray especially for the task members, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a hurt and to a hurting and to a lonely community, to a place where questions will be asked. Why are you doing this? And we pray, Lord, that we would demonstrate in word and deed, as we have confessed, that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. And we pray that through the effort of those who are standing, as well as this congregation as a whole, you would bring many to faith in Jesus Christ, so that this building is packed, not for our glory, but yours, with those who have come to know Jesus Christ, his salvation, and his comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And Mr. Bott, if you can pray in thanksgiving.
Let us join together and give thanks to God. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this day. We thank you for a day to worship you, a day that you have called us to, a place that you have called us to, that we may gather together and join our hearts and our voices in praise and honor to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the commands that you have given us, and we give thanks this week for task and for all those who work behind the scenes to make this possible. And we just pray for your blessing upon them and for the work that they will do. And Father, we do thank you for the preaching of your word. We thank you for Pastor DeBoer and just pray that you would be with him this morning as he brings us your word. Pray that by your Spirit, you would give him boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And we pray that by the same Spirit, that our hearts and minds would be open, that we would listen well and hear your word, and that it would cause us to go forth from this place changed from how we arrived. And Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. And we thank you for this time that we can give back a portion of that which is yours. And we pray that you would be with the deacons as they administer these funds. Pray that they may be used to further your kingdom and spread the good news of the gospel in our community and to the ends of the earth. And Father, we thank you that we indeed have good news to share, not only through the work that will be done this week, but also in all the conversations that we have with neighbors and coworkers and family members. And Father, this morning we give thanks for these words of David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, these words are so precious, and we thank you that you are our shepherd and that you are close to us. You're not a God who is far off, but that you actually lead us each and every day, and that you restore us, and that you lead us in paths of righteousness. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful promise that I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a gift, what a Savior, and we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
The New Testament letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, we're so blessed with the encouraging invitation to pray. The text says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Cherishing this word, let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your written word that gives testimony to the person and work of the Word incarnate, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, please grant that as we pray, we will do so with a sense of overwhelming wonder and absolute amazement that we have the sacred privilege of communing with you, the Almighty King of the universe. Though we are so absolutely unworthy, yet you so graciously welcome us at your throne. We thank you that the way of access has been opened for us through the shed blood of our precious Redeemer. We praise you that he is our great high priest, seated at your right hand, and we thank you that through him we may pour out the petitions of our hearts and the burdens of our souls. Our Father, as we look around us at the world today, it's so easy for us to become discouraged and anxious. We pray that your Spirit would bring refreshment and strengthening to our souls day by day, in the comforting reminder that you are sovereign over all of life. Even as we may at times be asking a lot of questions, enable us to experience rest and peace in this answer, in this certainty, this unchanging reality that you are always good. You are always faithful in keeping your promises, and your abundant grace is always more than sufficient for every need. Father, we pray for those who are in the midst of a very long and deep valley of struggle. We pray for those who feel forgotten and are lonely, those who spend many hours in a care facility or a hospital room. We pray for those who are intensely grieving a painful loss. We pray for those who face uncertainties about their own health. Our Father, we pray that each one would vividly experience your abiding and caring presence with them. We pray for those who do not yet know who our precious Savior is. We're asking that your Spirit would move hearts and transform lives. We pray also that your Spirit would empower us as your church to be zealous, thoughtful, and uncompromising in sharing the gospel. Our Father, we bring to you those names that are on our prayer list this morning: Libby and Tim Wiersma, Cameron and the Balut family. We pray that they would experience your healing power. And Lord, as we celebrate the task ministry going on this week, we pray that indeed it would be life-impacting for these youth and their sponsors, life-impacting for the community, and that would serve for the advancement of your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray for the people of Haiti, the Middle East, the Ukraine, places where there's been so much destruction and devastation. We pray for peace. We pray for provision for those in need. We pray for your servant Zach Francois and other Christian missionaries who are serving faithfully in Jesus' name in these situations. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide them, that you'd protect them, and may the light of Christ truly be seen through their witness. We pray for the Nelsons and the Fords in these days of joyous anticipation of a new arrival. We pray for good health for the moms and the babies. We pray for no complications. We pray this morning for our sister congregation, Little Farms Chapel, for Pastor Bob Van Manen and his wife, Sandy. We pray also for our sister congregations represented here by all the task participants. Lord, that your name would be glorified through vibrant and fruitful ministry in each of these places. And Father, we pray this morning for those in authority. We remember especially our Michigan state and local police. At a time of so much unrest and uncertainty within our culture, we pray that you would enable them to do their work with care, with wisdom, that you would grant them protection. We pray for any who do not yet know our Savior, asking that your Spirit would work in their hearts, that they would see their need for new life in Christ. And Father, we pray for the persecuted church in many lands, for brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing danger, those who have experienced so much emotional and physical pain because of their devotion to Jesus. We pray that you would grant them refuge and rest, keep them steadfast in faith. We pray that you would bring the persecutors to repentance and salvation. And now, Lord, as your word is proclaimed from this pulpit, indeed we pray for your servant, Pastor Jeff. Grant him clarity and communication, O Lord. Grant to each of us receptive ears and hearts. And grant that each of us will have a sincerity of devotion to be seeking to live in close fellowship with you day by day, to live in accordance with the teachings of your holy word. We offer these our prayers, trusting in the holy and excellent name of our crucified, risen, victorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you open your copies of Scripture with me to John chapter 18? For those of us who are not usually here, we've been in the book of John for quite a while. We come to a really critical point in the Gospel of John this morning. It's the beginning of Jesus's very intensive suffering before he goes to the cross later on in this book. We'll be reading from John chapter 18, the first 12 verses. We believe what we're about to read is not just a recording of words that happened a long time ago, but these are infallible and inerrant words, and we can live after our Savior by understanding and appreciating who he is and also responding in obedience to what he says. So John chapter 18, again, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. Hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is the word of our God. There was a young woman named Nadine Duman who was in her pajamas when the Gestapo broke down the door of her family's home. She's recorded as saying, they came at 7 a.m., their cars screeching to a halt outside. My father ran to tell me to get out through the kitchen and up to our roof to escape, but the soldiers with guns were already blocking the stairs. They had finally come for her, as she always knew that they would. For the best part of a year, Nadine and her family had been hiding Allied airmen secretly guiding them to Paris and then onto trains that would take them eventually to freedom. And she knew that eventually they would catch up with her. The question was not whether they would come, but how they had discovered her. Why had they come to the conclusion that she was part of this movement? How did they know where she was? And how did they know what she was doing? They arrested her, of course, and after she had been beaten and starved over many weeks, they finally brought into the room where she was being held captive the reason for her arrest. It turned out to be a woman that she never revealed. She never revealed her name. She learned it was a woman she thought was part of her freedom movement who had betrayed her and 150 other people who are working to preserve the lives of these airmen. Many of them died. Nadine was betrayed. That betrayal sticks. Because down deep in every single one of us, we wonder, not if we're in World War II, but every one of us now wonders, as human beings, if betrayal could also happen to us. We wonder when we tell a friend a secret. We think our spouse might not really be committed to us. We're devastated when it appears someone we have trusted has turned against us. The most powerful word in this particular section of Scripture is the word betrayed. It happens in verse 2 and it happens again in verse 5. And it is put both times in the past tense. Judas had already betrayed Jesus. He had sold Jesus to the religious leaders. But this is the passage where the betrayal actually takes place. And I want to explain that betrayal to you this morning, not just because it's a historical event in the life of our Savior. If that was the only reason that I were explaining it to you, it'd be enough. But there's a deeper reason. It's a reason why John records this in the way that he does. It is because Jesus tells us what the goal of recording this betrayal is all about in verse 9. He says in verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one. Here it is in very simple form. Here's what this betrayal is about and why John records it and why you are here this morning by God's leading to hear what he has to say. It's a very simple thing. It only has five words, and here they are. This is found in this passage because Jesus's betrayal means your protection. That's the point. Let me explain that to you. Let's start in verses 1 and 2. This is a section of the passage that I would describe as, if you might put a heading over it, Jesus walks right into it. Jesus walks right into it. This event comes after the previous chapters, no surprise there. It comes after his high priestly prayer in which Jesus lays out to his disciples, this is what is going to come. The hour is coming. Eventually, he says, just before this passage, the hour is here. The moment has arrived. The big moment is here. This is the time where we read in this chapter, one that follows, and the ones that follow, about the death of Jesus Christ. This is where our redemption is accomplished. This is the moment. And it starts with this betrayal. And in the first two verses, John has a point to make about the nature of this betrayal. Before we read about Judas's horrible act, we see Jesus repeatedly being incredibly willing to be betrayed. I want to highlight that willingness for you. Let me show you that in the first two verses. It says in those verses that Jesus goes with his disciples to a garden that was well known to them. It says so in verse 2. You can read it. It says they met there often, and that is confirmed by what Luke says in two places in his gospel. This was a gathering place for them. I don't think it's too much to say that it was the place for them to gather. It was probably provided by someone who was wealthy who said, whenever you have a place you need to go to get together with your disciples that is kind of quiet and out of the way, you can come to this garden. So after Jesus and his disciples leave the upper room they go to, you could describe it as the usual place, the place where they would ordinarily meet. Keep also in mind that Judas, as one of the 12, knew exactly where this garden was. It was no surprise to him. He had been there many times. He had gone there to pray with Jesus, likely to hear Jesus instruct them in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Judas knew exactly where this was. Finally, remember, the events of this night are taking place on the evening of the Passover. And you might not know that Jewish tradition required that observant Jews who were celebrating the Passover would stay within the city limits on that evening. That is why Jesus and his disciples do not go to Bethany, another place where they went often. Instead, they go to this garden, which was technically within those limits, but right on the edge. Now, here's a very interesting question that I want you to consider here this morning. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where someone has tried to follow after you. They've tried to get you. I can give you a very simple example. Sometimes the middle schoolers in our church will be in this building and they'll turn out all the lights and they'll play hide and seek. Or if you want a little better illustration, I've noted this before, but when I was relatively young, 6 or 7, I'd watch a TV program with a very scary clown. And then in this small town, the parade came by and there was a clown, and the clown walked up to me to give me candy, and I ran behind the house and hid in some bushes. Maybe you've had something like that happen, only it's more serious. Someone was really after you to hurt you, or maybe you've dreamt that that is occurring. You do your very best to go and hide because the someone who is after you means you harm. This party that comes to the garden means Jesus harm. But Jesus goes to exactly the place he would expect them to look. Not hiding, not avoiding. He is putting himself in the position to be betrayed. And he is doing so willingly. The second thing I want you to see about this betrayal, the second big idea, comes in verse 3. And that is, who is coming to Jesus in this place where they expect him to be? If some of you are aware of church history, I would call this the contra mundum part of the passage. You may know that refers to an ancient one man against the whole world. Well, the way in which John describes those who are coming, it is fairly clear he means to encapsulate all those who could stand in opposition against Jesus. This is not just one man, Judas. No, this is Judas and the religious leaders and the Roman authorities. They are all coming. It is Jesus being betrayed, being arrested, given into the hands of those who have the power to harm him. If you look in verse 3, you see the list of those who came after Jesus. The original makes it clear that the Roman soldiers who came were in fact Roman. There's a bit of debate about how many Roman soldiers there were. At least there were 200 at minimum. Jesus is there with his disciples. By this time, there are only 11 of those disciples. There are a dozen men in this garden. And Judas brings with them 200 soldiers plus the religious leaders. Understand that these soldiers were not usually in Jerusalem. Instead, they have been sent there for the Passover. Why were these Roman soldiers in Jerusalem for the Passover? Why not in Caesarea, where they would ordinarily be? It was because the Romans knew that at feast days like the Passover, often the Jews would seek to revolt. They'd be worked up into religious fury. And what would they do? They would rise up against the Romans. So in anticipation, the Roman leaders would send soldiers. So by the show of force, any desire to rebel against their power would be quickly squashed. Now notice who they're coming after. It's Jesus. Someone who has shown no violent tendency at all. The majority of his work has been healing. It's been teaching. Jesus said publicly to the crowds, if your enemy comes and asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give him your coat. Do not resist. Jesus is anything but a violent offender. And yet they come with a show of force to arrest Jesus, led by Judas, the betrayer. What is the point here in verse 3? Why am I impressing this point upon you? It is to impress upon us who are here this morning who it is who is opposed to Jesus. It is not merely Judas, his disciple. It is also the religious leaders in mass. It is also the Roman authorities, the highest earthly power at the time. Judas has convinced them, and these other authorities have wanted to be convinced that Jesus is dangerous and he needs to be stopped. And if you pull even further away from the scene and perhaps raise yourself up over the flow of history, what you see happening in this moment is not just Judas, not just the religious leaders, not just the Romans, but this is divine opposition at work. It is opposition to the forces of evil represented in the evil one, our great betrayer, our great accuser since the beginning. Here comes the evil one through Judas, through the religious leaders, and through the Romans to take Jesus into their care. The point that I'm making to you again is a very simple one. I made it before, and I want you to know it again, and Jesus knew that was going to happen. It says so in the text. And he still went to the garden. He went willingly to the garden. Why did Jesus go so willingly? Here's the third thing I want you to know about this section. Jesus goes willingly, and to emphasize that, we have what is found in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. This is the largest section. And in this section, the betrayal of Jesus is played out. And the section, this section, these five verses, rotate around a pair of questions. They are questions of identity. The real force of this is not in the moment where they lay hands on Jesus and put him in some kind of restriction and lead him away. We don't really read much about that. It doesn't come to the very last verse. Instead, the key thing that John focuses us on is the question, who is this Jesus? Notice the first time Jesus poses the question, who do you seek? Why have you come? The answer is, we are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. What is Jesus' answer? He says, I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Did you notice in that moment the dramatic response of those who have come to arrest Jesus? It is not the response that you might anticipate. Perhaps you've seen these shows where someone skips bail and they send out the bounty hunters and they finally get to the house where they believe this person is and they burst in the house. And if they find the person, they don't draw back and say, oh my word, we found him. Instead, they pile on, jump on, arrest him, throw him to the floor. It's the opposite of what happens here in John 18. In John 18, Jesus is identified and they fall back. Why do they fall back? Here's an answer. This is not the first time in the Gospel of John we've heard Jesus say something like this. In fact, this is not the first time in the Bible we hear something like this. In the prophet Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55, God identifies himself over and over and over as the Redeemer of Israel, and he says, I am the one who will redeem you. And he repeats that over and over and over again. If you've been here for the other sermons in John, you'll note that Jesus does the same thing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. He repeats the I am statements over and over again, each time telling those who are there that Jesus is more than another rabbi, he's more than another teacher. Who he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. God himself has come to redeem his people fully. Is that not amazing? That is incredible news. And now at the very moment when Jesus is being arrested, and they ask, are you Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus says, I am. For at least the religious leaders, the overtone of what that means is clearly apparent to them. It sort of stands out in the text, but their reaction tells us they know exactly what Jesus is saying. Now, if Jesus is in fact who he claims to be, and we believe he is, you know what Jesus could have done in that moment? He could have done something that none of us could do. Let's imagine that you're pulled over for speeding and you don't agree with what's happening here. You're only going 63 and a 55. Doesn't everybody know you get to go 9 over? It's not likely that you're going to whip out your cell phone and call the sheriff of our fine county and say, Michelle LaHoy Young, I've just been pulled over. I need your help. Could you please send somebody here to tell this officer that I do not deserve this ticket? None of us have the ability to do that, I'm pretty sure. Jesus in this moment could have done more than call on the sheriff of our county. He could have rallied the forces of heaven. He could have called down the angels with their flaming swords. He could have called upon Gabriel, who would more than overwhelm the 200 soldiers who are there. They would have no hope. They would have no recourse. Jesus could have easily escaped. There's no way the God of the universe could have been taken into custody by a few men if he is in fact the I am. But that's not what we read that Jesus does. Instead, the text tells us he presses them. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one. I am Jesus. Come and take me. The willingness of Jesus to be betrayed is overwhelming in the way John records this story. If you read it into the backdrop of John, you read it with an understanding of who Jesus is. Friends, I am overwhelmed in even telling you the amazement I have that the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, the one through whom everything was made, whose power is limitless, who had demonstrated that power by raising the dead, healing the blind, this Jesus, in the moment in which that power could have been most used, instead says, essentially, arrest me. I'm willing to go. I say it again, Jesus is willing to be betrayed. And as much as it sounds funny to ears, let me put it this way, Jesus even, we might say, goes to the point where it's apparent he is pressing them to arrest him. Let me demonstrate that one more time, that Jesus is willingly going. You see it in verses 9, 10, and 11, and then the arrest in verse 12. We have bold Peter in verses 10 and 11. You can hear what's going through his mind. You never have to wonder about Peter. He says to himself, at least one of us came prepared. I've got my sword right here. It's one against probably 250, but that's never stopped me before. He pulls out his sword, and in a moment, you can imagine, of pulsating fear, he strikes, and he happens to cut off the ear of one of those who is there. In that moment, I would think to myself, not very good, but at least I tried. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? He says, Peter, put away your sword. Put it away. Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I am walking a path willingly. Not begrudgingly, not certainly fearfully, but willingly. You've been so patient in listening this morning. Listening to me say over and over again, I pray faithfully that Jesus is willing to be betrayed, almost to the point it seems like he wants to be betrayed. And here's the big question that hangs over this passage, isn't it? Why? 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 Perhaps the easy answer is, well, it was part of God's plan. There you go. Maybe I could just end the sermon right now. I don't think that's satisfying for most of us, because then we just back up one level and we say, well, why is that God's plan? Why would Jesus have to be willing to be betrayed? I'm going to give you the answer to that this morning, because if you've been listening up to this point, you deserve to hear the reason why John tells us that Jesus is willing to be betrayed. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says he said this so that he would not lose a single one that God had given to him. Maybe you read that and you think, well, it's just referring to Jesus' words just prior to that. He is asking those who have come, let my disciples go. And then it says, well, this is in fulfillment, that not one of those that was given to Jesus would be lost by him. I am hoping that you can see that this word of prophecy extends not only to that part of the story, it really extends to the whole thing and goes to the very heart of why Jesus was willing. The reason why it is so important that Jesus was willing to be betrayed is because that betrayal and his willingness is critical to Jesus' ability to hang on to you. Let me flesh that out. It's critical to Jesus' ability to hang on to you by asking you a question that you've already been assuming, but I doubt you've thought it through. Maybe some of you have. But for the others of us, let me ask you this simple question. In this story, who do you identify with? I'm going to guarantee you it's not Jesus. You are not about to suffer for the sake of the sins of others. So then you might say, well, maybe I identify with Peter. If I was there, I'd also be bold. Don't take my Savior. I've got this sword. Let me do what I can at least. Most of us, I would guess, would be in the camp of the other disciples who are standing back thinking, oh, Peter, what did you just do? But silently screaming in our souls, don't take Jesus. Don't take Jesus. But what if you were really more like Judas? What if it is found in every human heart, naturally, the tendency to deceive, even to the point of betrayal? What if it is natural for us, after the fall in the Garden of Eden, to be like our father Adam, who in the garden betrayed the relationship of trust he had with his creator? The one who provided everything for him. There was no need for salvation at that point because there was nothing wrong. All Adam had to do was live in fellowship with his creator and everything would be fine, but he couldn't bring himself to do it. And the Bible says that was not just an Adam problem. That is our tendency as human beings now. To do the very thing that when we look at someone like Judas, we say, how could you do that? Let me ask you, what are you like naturally? Are you more interested in silver coins than in the Savior of the world? Here's the reality, and I'm sorry if this strikes you as really abrupt, almost rude. You are naturally a betrayer, and so am I. We value more naturally what will waste away in this world over the savory of eternity. We would so quickly sell him down the river for 30 pieces of silver as soon as the money would drop into our laps, and we would say, look what I could get for myself with this silver. That's who we are naturally. And the only way that is not true for you this morning is if you have faith in Jesus. You see, Judas's primary problem was not his betrayal. It was instead what his betrayal demonstrated about his relationship with Jesus. He had no faith in Jesus. In fact, I think it's fair to say he hated Jesus. Because Jesus called Judas and each one of us to deny ourselves and to follow him. And Judas kept thinking to himself, I can do it on my own. Just give me enough money. I'll dip my hand and I'll take for myself and my life will be found fine. And Jesus kept saying to him, no, it won't. You are naturally a betrayer, Judas. Instead of wandering, you need to come to me, deny yourself. And this morning I say to you that if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, if you repent and turn to him, if you rely upon him, then that heart of betrayal and beset deception that is at the very core of every one of us as human beings after our fall, if you know Jesus, then this morning's story in John 18 is not about betrayal. It is about the willingness of Jesus. Listen to this, please. It is about the willingness of Jesus to protect you against betrayal. It is about Jesus being willing to suffer anything. So that, as verse 9 says, you will not be lost. Our Savior will suffer the price of your sin, even your denials. Even those things you believe as you sit here this morning that could never be forgiven. The things that when you look around at others, you say their lives look so well put together. I can't believe that I'm sitting here with them. If they knew who I was and what I've done, they would never want to be here. Those are the things. You see, what marks the significance of Jesus' willingness is the love that he has for his people. And if Jesus could willingly walk into a situation where he knew he would be betrayed, taken captive, and led to the cross, there's only one question. There's only one question that we must wrestle with, and the question is, will we see the love of Jesus for us? Because apart from the willingness of Jesus to suffer in our place, you would never see the fullness of that love. Let me give you one very clear way to respond to this sermon this morning. And maybe this will seem like a little bit of a right turn to you, but just listen, please. If it is true that in our hearts, after the fall, all of us not only tend to betray, to deceive, to wander from God, but we fear that that is exactly what will happen to us. We may very well live our lives fearing something that Jesus and his willingness can protect us from. It is not the betrayal of others. Some of us have been betrayed in small ways over long periods of time. Some of us can think of betrayal in our marriage, in our friendships. Some of us can imagine all those things that have gone wrong. We know as human beings how deep that can be. Here's the glorious message of the gospel this morning. If you believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus says he will never deny you before your Father who is in heaven. He will never betray you. In all the places in which life seems to go wrong, the thing that is most important and most significant, the place where you can place your hope without certainty of change is this: Jesus will never betray you. And therefore, you can live with the confidence and hope that is truly transformative. My friends, as strange as it might sound to say to you this morning, of all the things that you think you need in your life, and there's a whole bunch of them, I know, mine too. This morning, what our God believes is true for you, the reason he's brought you here is that you would hear that simple truth. Jesus was willingly betrayed so that you would know his eternal protection. Rest in that truth, my friend. Let's pray. Father, as we have listened to your word this morning, and we have struggled to understand the way in which John writes this account, we pray that your spirit would have been at work, that it's not just my words being spoken, but instead your spirit would be here in my words and in the hearts of those who are listening, that those who are joining us over our web stream, all those folks from our church who are on vacation listening here and there, people we've never even met who are listening for whatever reason we might not know. Father, it is such an amazing, amazing truth of your providence that you are able to bring a word to us as exactly what we need to know in the moment. Thank you for that, Lord. I praise you. Simply as a child of God, as your son this morning, you've given us this truth. But I pray more than that, that it would transform each one of us who is here into joyful and confident followers of our Savior Jesus, knowing that the willingness of our Savior means that we are eternally protected. We rejoice in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please, and sing this song of response, I Need Thee Every Hour.
Yeah.
Two reminders before we leave worship. First, there'll be a couple of elders up here. If you're not familiar with that and you're new here, that's perfectly fine. They would love to pray with you if there's something that you'd like to pray about. Second thing is, tonight is our pray service followed by tons of food. You're welcome to come back and enjoy worship and then fellowship. Leave this time of worship, my friends, with this word of blessing. Paul says, "My beloved, you may be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Go in his peace. Amen."